figures. Sometimes they're comical. There is some debate with Groucho Marx. I found two different versions of what his last words were. One side reporting, "Die, my dear. Why, that's the last thing I'll do." While others claimed that his last words were, "This is no way to live." Or Oscar Wilde, who supposedly said, "Either that wallpaper goes, or I do." The noted composer Jean-Philippe Rameau, reacting to a hymn, a priest came and was singing a hymn over him, to which he kind of like opened his eyes. He's like, "What are you doing?" And then his final words were, "You're out of tune." Sometimes last words are sad or even a little bit tragic. Frank Sinatra's last words were reportedly, "I'm losing." Steve Jobs' last words were, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." Sometimes they're deeply meaningful. John Wesley, the famous pastor and evangelist, said, "The best of all, God is with us," as his last words. Or Harriet Tubman, after singing "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," simply said, "Give my love to the churches. Tell the women to stand firm. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, Paul wasn't dying, but he knew it could come any day. We've already read, as we've gone through these letters, about his trials, his persecutions, and we already established that the second letter was in references the collection that he's ultimately taking to Jerusalem, which is where he will be arrested. And that process will take him to Rome. So knowing he had this last chance, this moment to close this letter meaningfully, it's worth paying attention to what Paul felt was worth saying. After everything he's written, correction, confrontation, some comfort, he ends here in chapter 13 with what he most wants this church to remember. Out of all of what he said, what's the thing that he really wants them to walk away with? He hopes he's coming to them again, but he doesn't know how that's going to go. These are words that could be his last written words to them, the kind of words you speak when you don't know if you're going to get another chance. So what does he say? Well, he doesn't waste words on resentment. He doesn't remind them again of everything they've done wrong. He's done enough of that earlier through this letter. He gives them a path forward, a picture of what life in a healthy, gospel-shaped church looks like. He shares some of the marks of a healthy church, what he wants to see in them, a people who hold one another accountable, who examine themselves in the light of Christ, and who pursue unity and peace with each other. So let's start with where Paul starts, with accountability, because healthy churches, like healthy people, don't ignore what's broken. They face it in truth and grace. So here's the first four verses of 2 Corinthians 13. Paul says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I am absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power." I want to look specifically at the importance Paul's placing on accountability here. Paul's words here aren't harsh. They're protective. He's been to Corinth twice already, once to plant the church, once in sorrow to confront sin, and now he's returning again, determined that this visit is going to bring restoration, not rebellion. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 about two or three witnesses, that every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. And he's like, and this is my third visit, so this is my third witness here. He doesn't do this to humiliate them, but to ensure fairness and truth. Paul's message that he's really trying to get through here is, I'm not coming to crush you, I'm coming to confirm truth among you. Healthy Christians and healthy churches face problems. They don't fake peace. You just think about an athletic team after a loss. In fact, sometimes even after a win, a Duck win yesterday was an ugly win. And I imagine they, like so many other teams, after you play the game, you go back and review the tape. And you don't do that just to pat yourself on the back. You do that. You go back watching through slow motion to look, so that way your coaches can look with you at what you've done and show you how to grow. In the same way, accountability, what we are able to share with one another when we encourage each other, when we notice, hey, I'm noticing this in your life, when we talk through these things, the goal isn't shame, it's growth. And Paul's doing the same thing here. He's rewinding the Corinthian story so they can see what they couldn't see in the moment and find a way forward. Accountability is love in a very honest form. Jesus gave us the pattern in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault privately. If he listens, you've gained your brother. It's not about punishment, it's about restoration. Paul's tone in Corinthians matches what he said to the Galatians, where he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You know, note this, accountability without grace becomes cruelty. This is not about taking a shot at someone when they fail and then dropping them if they don't immediately fix the problem. It's not simple. It's not neat and tidy. This is why Paul says, restore and then carry one another's burden. Restore and carry. Real accountability comes at a cost. Real accountability can't be a drive-by. But grace without accountability becomes chaos. But when they work together, when grace and accountability walk together, that's the gospel in motion. Paul reminds them and us that real love sometimes has to say, this isn't okay. In a culture that confuses acceptance with approval, the church has to relearn the art of gracious confrontation. We tell the truth, not to win arguments, but to win hearts back to Jesus. Proverbs 27:6 reminds us that the wounds of a friend are trustworthy, but the kisses of an enemy are excessive. Paul's willingness to wound in love proves he hasn't given up on them, that a good friend can do just that. Paul's call to accountability only works, though, when it's soaked in grace. See, grace shapes what we confront, how we confront, how we receive correction, and how we respond when others don't react the way we hoped. We have to pause and consider, you know, not every irritation is a crisis. Grace forces us to ask, is this about me or is this about Christ? Is this a pattern that harms others or the witness of the gospel? Am I confronting this person because I love them or because I just need to be right or because I want to fix something for me? Romans 15, 1 and 2 reminds us that we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. 1 Peter 4:8 reminds us that sometimes love covers sin, sometimes it names it, and the Spirit is there to help us know the difference. See, grace changes the tone of accountability. It refuses sarcasm, shame, or the use of Scripture as a club. It remembers that behind every failure is a human being, a person made in God's image that Christ died for. We come as fellow sinners, not as prosecutors. Ephesians 4:15 talks about speaking the truth in love. Truth without love wounds. Love without truth withers. Truth in love can heal. Grace also governs how we respond, as I said, when we're the ones being corrected. Paul himself models humility. Throughout this letter, we've seen him open to scrutiny, patient in defense, anchored in the gospel. Our reflex when someone comes to us with a criticism or a correction can be defensiveness. I know mine sure can be. You know, you don't understand. You know, who are you to? Or you're not perfect either. Can be the quick responses there. But grace listens long enough to ask the question, is there truth here for me? You know, Proverbs 9:8 tells us, don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke the wise and he will love you. This is a good word about the difference between being wise and a fool. A wise person loves the person who comes with a correction. It isn't how often they're corrected. That's not the difference between the wise and the fool. It's what they do when they are, how they respond. Even with grace, though, people won't always hear us right when we come with a correction. Some will shut down, some will walk away, just as many did with Paul. It's worth noting, as Paul issues so many of these corrections, part of his heartbreak was the response that he got from so many. But grace keeps the door open on our side. It doesn't demand instant results. It leaves room for repentance. It even leaves room to recognize that it may have been wrong. It doesn't retaliate. It prays. When others fail to respond, remember God's patience with us. You know, Romans 2:4 reminds us that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And if kindness is what led us home, maybe it'll help lead them there too. When Paul says every matter must be established, he isn't inviting a culture of accusation. He's inviting a culture of restoration. He's calling the church to be a community where truth and love can meet, where correction isn't punishment, but protection. When accountability is guided by grace, confrontation turns into community. But Paul doesn't stop there. He knows that accountability without self-examination will just turn us to pride. So next he tells them and us to take a look inside, to test ourselves, not to prove our worth, just to be sure that Christ is really living through us as we're engaging in corrections with other people. 13:5-10 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope that you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. But we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I am there, I might not have to deal harshly with you, in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. The call here is not only to hold one another accountable, but to hold yourself accountable. After showing them what it looks like to hold one another accountable, Paul turns a mirror around to them. You know, he says, in essence, Paul's going, hey, you guys have spent plenty of time evaluating me and each other. Now it's time for you to look in the mirror. And that's a hard turn for all of us. The people most eager sometimes to diagnose everyone else's problems, well, they're often the ones that are the least open to hearing when others try to speak truth into their lives. We can spot pride across the room, but we can excuse it in the mirror. We know every ought to for someone else, but struggle to stop and ask, what's God showing me? Where do I need to change? Where do I need to grow? It could be that last point about holding others accountable was like, yes, I should hold other people accountable. You're absolutely right, Paul. But the reality is it always feels safer to critique than to be critiqued, to counsel rather than to confess. But Paul insists, disciples of Jesus aren't examiners first, we're the examined. Like the Corinthians, we can become fluent in analyzing sermons. If we remember from 1 Corinthians, there's a great extended passage there about their arguments over which particular teacher they like to listen to the best. Oh, they could break down sermons with the best of them. Comparing gifts, again, with 1 Corinthians 12-14, you know, looking at, oh, well, I have this gift, they have that gift, and we can put ourselves on all those nice different levels, or grading other believers while going tone deaf to the Spirit's conviction. Paul says, in essence, stop looking for proof that Christ is in someone else. Start asking if he's alive and active in you. It's like giving health advice, but avoiding our own checkups. Just imagining if Josh, when he started to feel all the pain in his abdomen, was like, you know, everyone should go see if their appendix is doing okay without ever going into urgent care himself. Or if they would have been like, hey, we should do an MRI to look at that. He's like, you know, why don't you do an MRI on you first? Yeah, let's just check your appendix. Let's see how that's doing. And maybe if we fix your appendix, then mine will stop hurting. Paul's urging us here, don't just hand out prescriptions. Let the great physician examine you. The same Spirit who convicts us is the one who comforts us. He doesn't expose us to shame us. He exposes us to heal us. You can't fix a wound that's covered up. Paul's call here isn't a threat. He's not saying examine yourself so that way you can be shamed, be afraid, be isolated. It's an invitation to clarity. Self-examination isn't about proving that we're strong enough. Again, we covered that last week. We don't have to prove we're strong enough. In fact, the best place we can be is the spot where we say, I'm weak enough, because his power is perfected in weakness. His grace is sufficient. It's about discovering where Jesus is already at work and where he still wants to refine us. And when we sit at, it's like when we sit at the eye doctor, you know, and the lenses click, you know, is it better one or better two? Y'all been there? I see there's a lot of glasses in the room. You know what I'm talking about. You know, he adjusts our vision until Christ comes into focus again. It's like, oh, you're experiencing some jealousy. Let's check that out. Are you looking through this eye or that eye? Which one? Are you looking at me or are you looking at what you don't have? Okay, let's see. Let's recenter here. Oh, now things come into clarity. You know, as someone who's only worn glasses for about the last 5 years or so, I'm very grateful for my eye doctor's work to help me see how I couldn't see before. And I still need God to do that work in my life vision, as it were. Okay, yeah, a little anger here, a little bitterness there, pride clouding things up, and he's just gentle there going, okay, one or two. You know, when you look through my lens, does the anger increase or decrease? Does the bitterness grow or diminish? But when I resist that, when I resist that self-examination, allowing God to show those things up in me, it's like me pretending that I don't need the eye doctor. That I don't know, I'm just fine not being able to read the ingredients on packages at the grocery store. Who needs that? You know, I'm just fine not having to strain my eyes just to read a little bit through my own effort. I'll just keep making the font bigger on my computer. We'll just solve the problem that way. We can easily see the disaster that would be with our eyes. But yet we struggle to accept it in our walk with Christ and with others. This kind of test doesn't ask whether or not we're perfect, but whether Christ's presence is shaping our life. Some great questions for us to pray through. Am I moved by God's love for others, or mostly by comfort and convenience? When I sin, do I hide, justify, or do I run to repentance? Do I bring peace, or do I feed division? Is my confidence anchored in my competence or in Christ's grace? Psalm 139, 23 through 24, one of my other favorite verses. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Search and know my heart. Test and know my concerns. See if in those spaces there's in any way something that's offensive to you, and lead me in the everlasting way, the eternal way. Self-examination isn't self-obsession. It's surrender to the one who knows us best, and yet still loves us best, who desires for us to see and live clearly. If I'm honest, sometimes what I see hurts, and so I don't want to look at it. You know, conviction feels like failure, but it's really just evidence of life. Conviction means there's still hope. Paul says in verse 9, we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. He's not scolding them, you see, he's celebrating their growth. He's like, I love to see you strong. A mature believer isn't the one who never gets corrected, but the one who welcomes correction because we trust the heart of the one doing the correcting. Again, going back to Proverbs, correct the wise, and they will love you. Paul reminds us the test isn't only about behavior, it's also about our thoughts. Back in chapter 10, he wrote, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Why do we need to do that? Because some of the most convincing lies we hear come from inside our own head. As we said when we preached through that section, you don't have to believe everything you think. Our minds can become strongholds where fear, pride, or resentment take root. We assume our viewpoint equals truth. Grace gives us courage to question our certainty, to admit that our thoughts need redemption too. That renewal begins when we hold every thought up to Christ and say, does this reflect his heart? Does this reflect Jesus? If accountability is about how we guard one another, self-examination is how we guard our own hearts. And the two are deeply connected. When we make space for honest reflection, we become less reactive to other people's mistakes. Instead of meeting failure in someone else with frustration, we meet it with empathy. because we've just been looking at our own failures. We see our own stumbles, and so we are quicker to give grace to those who stumble with us. And when confrontation is needed, we approach it with humility, empathy, and love. Then when someone else comes to us with some accountability, how much easier to receive it well. When we've already been examining ourselves, someone comes and says, hey, this is what I see, and you can go, you know what? I can see that too. Thank you. If we haven't been self-examining, it's much easier to slip into the defensiveness, into the brokenness. Self-reflection doesn't silence confrontation. What it does is it purifies it. It makes it holy. It turns correction from a reaction into an act of redemption. So ways we can practice this. One is actually giving yourself time for daily reflection. I think that's one of our biggest challenges, and I could probably bring this up in every message, the importance of just taking quiet time with the Lord, not task-oriented time with the Lord. You know what I mean? Not, you know, not just I need to read through my particular chapters of the Bible today, but actual time where we just allow quiet with God to let him examine our hearts, to speak this prayer and say, God, show me. God, show me. Sometimes we stay too busy to allow God to reveal to us those spaces. To, you know, invited feedback, giving trusted friends permission to speak truth into your life. You know, I like to call this soft repentance. The idea of keeping short accounts with God. Like, don't save it all up for a rainy day. Like, when you notice something, go, okay, Lord, I need to confess. I need to have, but let me keep short accounts here, rather than building it up and so we're defending it for long enough until it finally leads us to a place where we have to repent. Gracious curiosity. When others stumble, instead of asking, how could they, ask, how might I need the same grace? How could I do the same thing? At the old familiar phrase, there but for the grace of God go I, comes to mind. And gentle engagement. When correction is necessary, lead with the same compassion that you would hope to receive. The goal of both accountability and self-reflection, again, isn't guilt, it's growth. And the good news is that Christ already passed the test on your behalf. We examine ourselves not to earn the approval of God, but to enjoy the freedom that he's already secured. He's already put together the right way to live, and he's just trying to give us the right glasses so we can see correctly and walk into it. Once we've looked honestly at ourselves, Paul leads us to the purpose behind it all, not tearing one another down, but building one another up. Accountability and examination are the soil. What God grows in that soil is unity and maturity and peace in his church. And let's turn to 11 through 13, where Paul will end this by saying, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Become mature. Be encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you greetings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Ultimately, Paul closes this letter with a call to pursue some of the marks of a healthy church. After so much correction and so much pleading that Paul has been doing through this letter, he ends with warmth. I think that's notable. These are his final of the final words to the church here in this letter. Not scolding, but inviting. He's turning their eyes from what's wrong to what could be right again if they walk in the Spirit together. It's as if he's saying, I've told you what needs to change. Now let me show you what's possible when you live as God's people. This closing isn't filler. I think sometimes when we read through Paul's letters, I know I've been guilty of this, I kind of get to the last chapter and I skim it because he says almost the same thing to every church and da-da-da-da-da, but there's always these little differences. It's worth looking and going, how does he feel like he wants to end this? And whether he's talking to the church in Galatia that he started off with, you foolish Galatians, he was super angry with them, or the Philippians where he's like, hey, rejoice, 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 or whether it's the Corinthians where it's correction and struggle and relationship and all this stuff, he ends with something similar, but it's always this important call, and it's important enough that in every letter he says something along these lines. It's not filler. It's the fruit of everything that's come before. It's not empty niceties. In essence, I read here five essential practices that shape a healthy, Christ-centered community. One, rejoice. Joy is not denial of reality, it's perspective on reality. Joy is not denial of reality, it's perspective on reality. That even when this church is struggling, joy declares, but we know that God is still at work. Even when I struggle as a person, I can rejoice going, but I know that God is still at work. When our family is struggling, when a community is struggling, when I see the struggles, I can still rejoice. That's Paul's command here, because we can still see God at work. Philippians, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. You know, joy reminds us that our life, faith, and service are not sustained by our success, but by his presence. The second element here is to become mature. The word mature there means be restored or be whole, complete, put together. Paul isn't demanding perfection from them. He's urging growth. A mature church isn't one that never fails. A mature Christian isn't one that never fails. It's one that learns and heals together. You know, Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Thirdly, be encouraged. Literally, be comforted. The church should be the place where we help one another remember who we are in Christ when life wears us down. Encouragement isn't flattery. Encouragement is spiritual oxygen. We all need encouragement. And as I heard, I don't remember who it was, but as I heard one wise person say, ask just how much does it cost for you to encourage someone else? But how much does it cost you to not be encouraged? Or how much does it cost them to not be encouraged? Might be a better way to think about this. It doesn't cost us anything to encourage one another. It reminds us who we are in Christ when someone calls that out on us, because life is going to continue to wear. If it's wearing you down, I can guarantee you it's wearing other people down too. That same way that you struggle and you need encouragement, so do other people. We can't survive long without it. Next, he says, be of the same mind. Again, unity doesn't mean uniformity. We'll talk about this more in a couple weeks. We'll have a message that focuses on this idea. It means keeping the main thing the main thing. Being united in Jesus and who he is. A healthy church can disagree without dividing, because our identity isn't in being right, but in being redeemed. It's in the person of Jesus and the story that he's telling. Fifthly, he says, be at peace. You know, this is the culmination for them of all of those things, all these other things that he's been talking about. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict. It's the active presence of reconciliation, of things being whole. When we practice accountability and self-examination, peace has space to grow. And Paul says, the God of love and peace will be with you. When we pursue these things, his presence doesn't just visit, it dwells among us. A symphony only sounds beautiful when every musician is tuned to the same pitch. If one section in a symphony decided to just tune to itself instead of tuning to the rest of the orchestra, you can imagine how quickly that would begin to become just a cacophony of noise. Paul's vision for the church is like that. Not uniform instruments, but harmony around one true note, Jesus Christ. When each of us tunes our hearts to him, the Spirit can conduct something far greater than our skill, our effort, or our self-focus could ever produce. But these things don't happen by accident. I've just been reminded of this over and over again in different conversations with folks this week. I've found that the same line keeps getting repeated, that nothing good ever happens by accident. Nothing worthwhile ever happens by accident. No one ever gets healthy, disciplined, or anything else by accident. It requires intentionality. These are practiced rhythms of grace, choosing to rejoice, choosing to be at peace, choosing, you know, rejoicing even when circumstances disappoint us, encouraging one another instead of competing, choosing unity when disagreement would be easier, extending peace to those who've hurt us, remembering that Christ gave us peace before we responded to it. But here's something vital to remember. As we as we think about this, we go, okay, yeah, this is how I can, I'm going to go try this with the people around me. I'm going to go try to be this kind of person who can confront them well, deal with myself well, and all this, is that you can't force anyone else to do the same. You can do everything exactly the right way, but you can do nothing to force them to respond the right way. Peace is not about control. It's about surrender. It means doing what we can and entrusting other people to God, allowing him to do the work there. Romans 12:18, I always appreciate where it says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Our responsibility is to keep our side of the street clear, to forgive, to bless, to open the door for reconciliation, even if the other person never walks through it. That's not weakness to do that. That's strength under the authority of Jesus. And then Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Another one of those commands that we don't follow in the 21st century. This was clearly written before COVID. But at the time, and in many Eastern cultures still today, this was the way to greet someone with warmth and hospitality. Today, you know, for us, it might be a smile and a handshake, maybe a hug if you're close. But this is not about a cultural formality. That's not the point of this. It's about relational openness and grace. It's Paul saying, don't let anything between you and your brother or sister block the flow of affection and grace. It means whatever that person, whoever that, with that person who's coming towards you, greet them as if you were greeting them with this warmth and hospitality. Have that for them. You can't control what they bring on the other side, but you can control your choices in that. And sometimes that means extending a hand even when the other person isn't ready to take it yet. The number of times that I hear people say, I won't, when it comes to the people they see as difficult, is heart-wrenching. But Paul, as he considers the gospel, just doesn't see this as optional. He says, do you see what Jesus did for you? We have the worship team go ahead and come on back up this morning. Affirming all of this, Paul closes with one of the most beautiful blessings in all of Scripture. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Each phrase captures the nature of God at work in and among us. Grace, the unearned favor of Jesus that saves and sustains us. Love, the Father's heart that initiated it all. Fellowship, the Spirit's ongoing presence that binds us together. This is the heartbeat of the church that Paul envisions. Grace given, love shared, fellowship lived. Grace given, love shared, fellowship lived. A healthy church doesn't just recite benedictions, it becomes one. It's the reason we like the benedictions. It's the reason why we lean into them. But it's a call to become something, not just a call to say something. When we leave this place, we carry those three gifts out into our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our homes. Grace given, love shared, fellowship lived. Every conversation can carry grace. Every interaction can reveal love. Every gathering can express fellowship. And if we'll commit to those marks within the church and without the church, rejoicing, growing, encouraging, uniting, peacemaking, then HCC, like Corinth, can be a church that smells like grace, that sounds like love and looks like Jesus. Paul's final words bring the Corinthian letters full circle here. A broken church made whole through mercy. A divided people restored by grace. A weak community displaying the power of Christ. So as we close this series, may we just take these final words as both a charge and as a promise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so thankful for these letters. They have challenged us and pushed us. They've made us uncomfortable. They've given us things to discuss and to challenge one another with and to wrestle with. And God, I'm just grateful for the opportunity to do that, for the invitation to see just a little bit of their real life, see how the gospel was applied, how Paul encouraged and directed and challenged them. God, that we can then receive that same challenge and encouragement for ourselves, for our church, for our situation, for our body, for our neighborhood, for this community of Hawkinson, God, that we can learn to walk in a Christ-like way. And Lord, that is the hard part. Because God, our tendency, we confess to you today, is not to walk like Jesus. It's to look out for ourselves. It's positioning, it's posturing, it's debating. But God, we read through Paul's letters this call to do something better. And so, Father, we want to surrender to that today. Lord, we want to walk the way that you did. We want to walk in love and grace and unity. Lord, we want the world to look and to see your people and to say there's something there that we can't put our finger on because it's not like any other place. These people are not like any other people, not because we do miraculous works, but because we are a miraculous work. Because in this space, these things exist. Grace and love and fellowship in and amongst one another. Lord, may we love well. May we give grace well. When we need to confront, may we confront well. And may we receive that confrontation. Lord, we surrender ourselves as a church to you. We thank you for all that you've done through this series. In Jesus' name.